Would take your Bibles and look with me to John chapter 6. My text today is taken from verse 22 down to verse 35, and I want to speak with you about Christ, the bread of life. As Robert was reading there in Numbers chapter 11, the story of how God nourished the children of Israel with manna. And even went above in their complaints and gave them quail. And it says that that quail, a day's journey as far as you could see from the camp, was laying there 2 cubits high. You have to understand, a cubit's 18 inches. So that's a meter in depth. How merciful is the Lord even in our complaints that they wondered, are we to take our animals now and slay them in order to have sufficient to eat? And indeed, the manna was sufficient. That was their nourishment. And yet the Lord, in his mercy, gave them over and above. How many times do we complain before the Lord and wonder and look upon the circumstances rather than eyes to Christ? And we consider how he's ever been faithful, sufficient. Is he not enough? And so I pray that as we study this with regard to Christ, the bread of life, that we would indeed find him to be enough. All we want and all we need. So I'll read this from verse 22 down to verse 35. And as I read, notice here how there are 4 questions that these that sought after Christ for various reasons and motives, and yet they came up with 4 questions that our Lord answered concerning his person and concerning his work. And so here, beginning with verse 22, the day following. You say, well, the day following what? Well, remember that he had just fed 5,000 men, at least. He made the men sit down who were number 5,000. That's how they counted people. The women and children would have been in addition. So it could have well been up to 10,000 some that the Lord fed. With what? A couple of loaves, 5 loaves and 2 fishes from a lad that had just brought his lunch, get him through the day, and yet the Lord used that to feed these 5,000. And remember, too, the last time we saw that when he sent his disciples on their way across the sea, and the storm raged, and it was dark, and they couldn't make it to shore, that the Lord walked on the sea. And immediately, they were brought to shore, in verse 21. And so now we're seeing the day following these events. How the Lord was proving himself already. He wasn't doing these things just to wow the public or to be popular. He did these things to show himself to be that one that the Old Testament said should come and be the deliverer of his people with signs and wonders. And so the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one where into his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. So who is it that is observing these things? It says, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea, we're talking about this crowd of 5,000 plus that were wondering what's next. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread after that the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took to shipping. Everybody's looking for a way to get across this lake now. This is in the northern part of Israel. Lake Tiberias, but the Lake of Galilee was another name. They took to shipping, and they came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. That's where our Lord had his home and spent his time here on earth whenever he went back to the north part of the country, that that's where he stayed, in Capernaum. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, so remember I said there's four questions. Here's the first. This is an open book, so you can see it as we go along here. They said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? They're wondering and marveling about how he could move about so easily, and yet here they are, having to find ways and means in order to get from one place to another. Now, here's the part of the lesson that we're going to look at. Does the Lord Jesus necessarily answer men's questions just because they ask? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then comes the instruction. So he really doesn't answer the question, whence camest thou here? But as any master teacher would do, directs them in the way that they should go. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. That word meat is another word for food. Labor not for the food which perisheth. This is not what ought to be exciting you. The fact that not even the miracles that he did impress them, but that out of this comes some personal gain. Ye did eat the loaves and were filled. But he says, there is that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. That word sealed means approved. So you can see he's leading up to now who he is as the bread of life, the true meat that is necessary, that endureth unto everlasting life. Then said they unto him, so here's the second question. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Isn't it interesting that, again, they turn everything to themselves? That's what a lot of people do. They don't see the glory of Christ in the scriptures, but what can I get out of this? What do you got to say to me today, preacher? So I can leave here feeling better about myself. It's all about me. Me, my, and I. Jesus answered. So here's an answer we're going to come back and look at. Said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. What think ye of Christ? You want to know God's work in the heart of sinners? Here it is. What think ye of Christ? Because this is the work of God. When you want to know where God is at work, yes, he provides for our temporal needs, and we can look at that daily, how he provides for us, but the essential, where we see the work of God, is when he does that work in the heart and causes otherwise blind sinners, just like these were, running after him, to believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, so here's the third question, they're full of questions. What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? You can see there in that one verse, actually two questions. First of all, what sign showest thou then that we may see? And then, what dost thou work? Sounds like perhaps good questions. But those are really all one question combined together. They said in verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. You just read about that in Numbers chapter 11. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Don't be looking to Moses as if he did something. But my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And so you look at verse 34, this again might be in the form of a question. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, here's that statement, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. We're talking about eternal matters now. What's vital? We fill our bellies today, tomorrow we're going to be hungry again. There's nothing lasting in anything that he may give us, although we thank him for those temporal blessings. But you just look for those temporal blessings, you're going to hunger again, just like the Lord said to the Samaritan woman at the well. You come here, you have to come back tomorrow if it's this water that you see. But I am the water of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and the he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You can see there that eating the bread is to come to Christ, and drinking of him is to believe on him. Well, that's the work of the Spirit to do. So what a beautiful portion of Scripture that we see here as this crowd, coming back to the beginning of my portion of Scripture, pursued him. Some might look at this and think, well, this is a good thing. Look at all the people following after Christ. But as we've already seen in John chapter 2, in fact, let's go back to refresh our memory. At the end of the chapter, this wasn't the first time that crowds pursued him. They were enthralled with him. Here was someone that they observed, and they wondered whether or not indeed he was the Messiah. But they weren't running after him because of their spiritual need. They were hoping that this would be a Messiah that would overthrow the Roman government and establish them in an earthly kingdom. And so, even back here in John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, verse 23, in the feast day, many believed in his name. You can see his fame beginning to grow here. But not all believing is true faith. They believed in his name. They formulated in their minds as to what they hoped he would be for them. Again, self-serving. And there's many reasons why people take the name of the Lord Jesus and pronounce it. They're looking for physical healing. They're looking for somebody to heal their bank account or take care of their problems that they face day to day. And so they'll invoke the name of Jesus. We have that very prominently today. Here it was when they saw the miracles that he did. And you've got these preachers today willing to go about and get people excited about believing in miracles. Believe in a miracle today. You'll hear them say that. But look at verse 24. Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all. Men is in italics. He knew all. He knows those that are his. He knows those that the Father gave him from eternity. He knows those that he came to save, for whom he would die on the cross and pay their sin debt. And it wasn't everybody. This is evident right here. And so much for so-called free will, because here they were willing to give themselves to him. But for what? Something in return. That's what's wrong with that message today that's being preached. You take the first step and then God will do the rest. And so people follow that thinking, I'll be blessed if I can just exercise my will and get what I need. Again, me, mine, I. But here it says in verse 25 that he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. What does he know in man? He knows the depravity of the heart. He knows the reason why these were following him. And I dare say over the years, as the Lord has enabled me to preach the gospel, there have been a number of people that for a time seem excited about the message of Christ. And they say, this is unusual. We're not hearing this where we're attending. And so they perk up their ears for a while. But I'll tell you, they come with different motives. Some will come out of fear that if they don't get in a place where they can hear the Bible read and hear of Christ preached, that they fear judgment. But like anybody, after a while, they become accustomed to what they're hearing, and pretty soon, with a false assurance, they go their way and they're on to something else. Some will come to be seen of men. They want people to know that they're good so-called Christians, so they're going to attend a place of worship like this for a while. And perhaps it's because there's others in this place of worship that they know, and so they want them to know, hey, I'm a good Christian too, and so they come, just like this crowd. There's a lot to be said about crowd psychology. It doesn't take much for men to whip men up into an experience. Just because everybody else is around, they're all rushing here to find how they can get to where Christ is. And he had separated himself out. But there are those that come also out of a false sense of thinking they're going to get some sort of reward because of it, whether temporal or eternal. And again, there's preachers willing to preach that if you'll just give, if you'll just believe, if you'll just come, not only will you see the Lord blessed in your temporal life here, but you can be sure of rewards in heaven. That's what they preach up, rewards in heaven. So people do things for different reasons, but I'll tell you this, if any are the Lord's, and it's the Lord drawing them, they come for one reason, because the Lord has showed them their need, and they come hungry for this bread of life. They want to hear of this Christ, who's the Savior of the soul, just like we sang in our chorus to begin with. He's the Savior of my soul. But what a movement of men here, and yet none of this moved our Lord. He continued to point them to himself and to what is necessary for their souls, and yet they did not hear. So here we have to say that the natural mind cannot apprehend how the Lord Jesus works and cares for his own in unusual, miraculous ways, but to his honor and glory, and for the good pleasure of his will. Later in this chapter, when it says they were meeting him in Capernaum, in verse 24, they also took shipping, came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. Again, there's that motivation. They were actually, all of this took place at the synagogue in Capernaum, at a Sabbath service, if you look over in John chapter 6. And verse 59, these things is said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. That's where he was when he was given this instruction. These were ones that, and you say, well, what was the Lord doing there? Well, the scriptures were read there. He would have been opening up the scriptures. He may well have been reading from Numbers chapter 11. As he explained later on here, as to verse 32, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. But while these crowds showed up, his message didn't change. He was there in this place, at this synagogue in Capernaum with all of these people. And according to Matthew 15, if you read this same story over there, we won't turn there for too long, other than to make mention there that the Jewish leaders had come from Jerusalem to Capernaum to question our Lord. So they would have been in the mix with these here that were following after him, obviously for different reasons. That's a journey of about 80 miles. So you can see here the effort that these were making to somehow influence the Lord. They would have been part of this crowd. I think about how many times where God causes the gospel to be preached, but it's often with a mixed congregation. And only the Lord knows the hearts. But here, again, in John chapter 6, our Lord puts his finger on their true intent, where he says there in verse 26, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles. That's an amazing thing. Not even the miracles were what impressed them, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. But here again, their question was, how came you hither? In verse 25, but he didn't answer their question. He didn't say to them the when and how he came, but he told them why he came. Not just to Capernaum, but, as he said, to be that bread, that food that endureth unto everlasting life. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. That's what they were looking for. They were looking, as it says there, that they sought to take him by force. We saw that last time. And he removed himself. Verse 15, John 6. This is the same crowd. They sought to take him by force to make him a king. But what kind? You don't make Christ king. He already is. God has established his king on his Holy Hill. He's not up for election. But in their thinking, if they could just manipulate and maneuver, get him to agree with them. See, that's what's all backward about this false gospel. That somehow they could get what they want. But our Lord addressed this message to them here in verse 27. Notice he doesn't say which the Messiah shall give unto you, but the Son of Man. There's that term already that showed who he was. God in the flesh. He's Son of God, but Son of Man. Why is he the Son of Man? Because it was necessary that he take on flesh, not a sinful flesh, but made like unto sinful flesh, made it like unto those that were sinful, but he himself above and separate, being holy in every aspect of his life. And why? Verse 27 says, for him hath God the Father sealed. I like how he's speaking there in the third person. Here he is standing in front of them and directing their attention to him, not simply to draw attention to himself, but to declare himself as that one that God the Father had already set his seal upon. That word means this was a seal of approval. You know, we have a good housekeeping seal of approval. I don't even mean to in any way compare this seal to that, but we, in human language, we have these sorts of terms you look for. Well, if it's got that seal of approval, then I'm getting it. But here is none other than the seal of God the Father himself. And it's put in a tense where it's once for all. So when could ask, for him hath God the Father sealed, it's in the past tense. When did God the Father seal his approval upon his Son? Well, we can say from eternity. That's clear. Because when God chose a people from before time and gave that people to his Son, he set his approval upon his Son. The covenant of grace was established between the Father and the Son. That's where this was sealed forever. But we can also say as he came into this world that that seal Another way of looking at it is the testimony of God the Father himself. You could say, well, it was by the miracles, you know. But when did God cause his voice to be heard? Three times during his earthly ministry, he caused that voice to be heard and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. Beginning with his baptism, which was the official announcing of his public ministry, all the way through to the cross. Here was one upon whom God had set his seal of approval. So you can see their question, when camest thou hither? A lot of people caught up with that kind of detail. Tell us a little bit more about when he came the first time. They want to know the historic facts, but that's not the important question, is who came? Who is this one that has come? And it's none other than the one that God himself approved. So then the second question we saw in verses 28 and 29, when they said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? There again, it's the wrong motive. They want to know what they can do. What must I do? How can I be of service to God? But you can see our Lord's answer there that we looked at already. This is the work of God. They were wanting to know what might be that work, that they might work the works of God. And here our Lord clearly says to them, if you want to know what is the work of God, it begins with this work of grace. It begins with the work of the Spirit in the heart that causes sinners to see their need and to believe on him whom God has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe on him. To believe God is to believe his Son. To believe his Son is to believe God. And we know that that's only the Spirit of God that does that work and can do it. Here were these, again, think of this mixed congregation. And those Jews and the Pharisees and others that had displaced themselves to come here. What were they caught up with? Rites and ceremonies and tradition. Again, they were looking to have Christ subject himself to them. When they're talking here about doing the works of God, they're thinking in terms of their good works, as many moralists do today. And yet, Christ here is showing the one thing needful. And oh, what a mercy and grace it is if he has so taught us to know that the one thing needful for any one of us is that work of grace in the heart to cause us to believe on him whom God has sent. To believe on Christ. To look to him for that work of salvation that was necessary to save such wretched sinners as we are. Third question, down in verses 30 to 33. Just reviewing again. What sign? I don't want to know what works they can do, but in addition, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? What greater sign could they have ever thought of? Because this is that same crowd that saw Christ take the bread and multiply it. And yet, that will never satisfy. And so, by asking again for more, really was an evidence of unbelief. Christ said, an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. We have so many today that look at all these supposed miracles that have been done, and yet people still want more. When you read over there in Paul's word to the Thessalonians, he warned them that in our days in which we live, the latter days, that God would send strong delusion, that men might believe a lie and be damned in seeking after signs and wonders. So seeking these things is not a sign of faith or belief. It's a sign of unbelief, just the opposite. And This is why I say, since we know that he was in the synagogue and likely teaching, he didn't just go to attend. Where he went into these synagogues, they would often give him the scroll and he would stand and read like he did in Luke chapter 4. And told them, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And here, when they ask for a sign, it's like when they ask for a sign, he said, there's no other sign to be given than that of Jonah the prophet. It's 3 days and three nights in the belly of that whale, that fish, and so it shall be with the Son of Man. Here again, with regard to a sign, these that were following him hoped to manipulate him. Again, just like Satan tempted our Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Said, see these stones? Why don't you take and turn these stones into bread if you're the Son of God? But our Lord was not at the whim of men in answering their demands. They were wanting him to start providing this daily bread for them. You talk about a social welfare program, and there are a lot of congregations today, preachers are willing to do that. Well, if that's what they want, let's go ahead and open up a food kitchen. Let's get a food bank going, and we can draw some people. You draw them, but as one preacher said one time, be careful what you use to draw people, because you're going to have to keep doing it to keep them coming. We could fill this place. We could build on the back and have all kinds of people coming from all over. Hey, did you know down there at that corner of McAdoo and Baird Road, there's a congregation there. They call them Grace. And guess what? Free meals. Just go knock on the door. They'll take care of you. All the years we've been here, I can't tell you how many people knocked on that door or called. Want to know. They got bills to pay. They're just dialing for dollars. Looking for somebody. And even promising, hey, I don't know much about your congregation, but I can attend. We've had some even do that. The reverse psychology. They'll start attending. And you think, well, there's might be some interest here. Next thing you know, may I see you in your office? It's nothing about the message of Christ. It all has to do with I got behind my bills. I got these kids at home. I got to feed them. Da 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 da. And they try to put the guilt trip on you. They will every time. Well, aren't you a pastor? Aren't you a loving people? Don't you care about the sick and don't you care about the poor? Not even our Lord would be dissuaded here when they went back to, again, quoting scripture. How people can even quote scripture to try to get you to answer according to what they want or need. But our Lord does not play into their hands because he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he knows those that are his. And he's reminding them, again, these were these religious Pharisees that were there who had said they had Moses as their father. And may well have been arguing, as they did in verse 31 here, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. What they're alluding to there is that were he truly a prophet like unto Moses, then he would provide for them just like Moses did in the desert. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's what they were saying. This is how they are quoting the scriptures. Always be careful when you run into people that are quoting scriptures to prove a point or to get something they want. And you can see how our Lord contradicted them. They quoted the scriptures. That's taken from Exodus chapter 16, verse 15. But even Satan quoted scripture. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. What he's saying there is in that manna, there in the Old Testament, there was something far greater than just feeding your bellies or the bellies of your forefathers with that manna that did fall from heaven, but that wasn't the true purpose. Because he says in verse 32, and this is why we need the eyes of the Spirit to read the Scriptures. Because it all has to do with Christ. Here Christ is giving us the lesson of the true interpretation of Scriptures. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He's talking about then and there. Of whom the manna spoke. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's who he was. As he says, for the bread of God is what? He! This matter of salvation is about this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And again, when you see the word world, especially as John uses it, as it was in John 3:16, it's talking about the Gentile. It's talking about him coming and gives his life for sinners throughout the world, not just for a Jewish kingdom that they sought. And that's how he used that term. He giveth life unto the world. He gives, the world lives by Christ giving physical life, but if it comes to spiritual life, he's the source, he's the author. So the bread of God was he. That's the important word that I've circled, he. It's all about him. He came down from heaven, not to give men simple satisfaction from physical hunger. In fact, the Lord said that you have the poor always among you. You can take care of them. What is the true need? But life, here it is right here. What does it mean by life? That means sinners are dead. And apart from this life, they shall not live. Therefore, he is the only one who is the true satisfaction for the soul. Do we see that? I know we've got to leave here, go back, go to work, pay the bills. There's no easy pass just because we're God's children. We're going to face the same trials and afflictions that this world does, whether it's hunger or thirst, even illness, and living week to week, paycheck to paycheck. But to have Christ as our satisfaction, that's what's essential. That's what's vital. And then to wrap this up in verses 34 and 35, we'll stop there. When they said, Lord, give us this bread always, we wonder if those that traveled across the Sea of Galilee to find and to meet the Lord might not have been hungry just by the journey. We often are that way, aren't we? It doesn't take long and we're planning our next meal. Where are we going to stop to eat? How long are we going to be before we can sit down? That's just our nature and our character. But again, they addressed our Lord as if their most essential need was filling their bellies. And that's what they wanted always. That really is what they were saying here when they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. We'd love that. Just have the home delivery to the houses of those that are the Lord's. But that's not why he came. Yes, when we're hungry, we do look to him, but for us, if the Lord has so taught us, it's according to his answer there in verse 35, I am the bread of life. I am. There it is. He again. What he's doing is lifting their eyes up off of any kind of material bread or earthly kingdom. Because he said his kingdom wasn't of this world. Onto the true spiritual need. And that's what I pray as we come together. That's what we see. There are many things distracting us, and we know we ought to go back out that door and face this world and face the reality of living here. But oh, to have Christ as the Savior of our soul, because he says that. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. What a blessing to be taught of Christ and to never have to hunger in the sense of searching again. Some people are ever searching, never come to the knowledge of the truth. If Christ has been revealed in our hearts, oh, what a satisfaction. What he's explaining here in verse 35, by way of this metaphor, is that the one who comes to him comes out of hunger. It's the Spirit that gives that hunger to come to him. Why is it that we have come to Christ? It's because he gave us his Spirit and caused us to see that need. It's to receive him. It's to believe on him. And to thirst. Where does that thirst originate? He that believeth on me shall never thirst. We're not looking. We're not seeking anymore. Like many acquaintances we have, they want us to go here and there. Oh, do you hear the latest thing? And, oh, you ought to hear this man. You ought to see what he's doing and all the experiences. Nope, not hungry. I've got a satisfaction in Christ and his finished work that this world can never give me. That's that faith that God gives to his own. And when he feeds us of Christ, as I said, he's all we want and he's all we need. All right, I'll draw a line, but pray the Lord will bless us in what we've heard.